This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'd like to welcome you all to our new session today, which is session 42. And as usual, we will be greeting our students and followers, visitors, supporters, etc. First in line, as usual, is our sister Rashida Abdul Rashid. We'll have to give you a special certificate at the end of the course. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. From myself and all the brothers and sisters present. From Nadira Tajuddin, and Rashida is from the US. Nadira Tajuddin is from Melbourne, Australia. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Yes, I am fine and thank Allah for that. I pray that everyone, likewise, is in good health and strong iman. Wa alaikum salam also from our sister Zabiba Hartmann from Groetingen, Germany, and Naziruddin from Melbourne, Australia, who is starting the bridge to masters in Islamic studies at the International Open University. And we pray for his success, as well as in completing with our PhD program there also. Zahida Shah from occupied Kashmir, wa alaikum salam. Salams to all our Kashmiri brothers and sisters. Hawa Ise from Virginia, wa alaikum salam. Yasmin Ismail from South Africa, wa alaikum salam. Sean Muhammad from Trinidad, mashallah, wa alaikum salam. And may Allah grant you a high place in Jannah, Jannatul Firdaus, likewise. May Allah love you for loving me for his sake. Hamid or Hamid Abdus Sattar, probably Hamid. Wa alaikum salam from Cleveland, Ohio in the US. And Noor Beiti Bint Abdullah from Malaysia, wa alaikum salam. With that, we'll be going into the main session. Our session will have two sections to it. Anyway, let us begin. Bismillah. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله. This is session 42, in which we'll be looking at the name Al-Mubin, the clear, the manifest, which is name number 59 in our series. And I should mention also that this is part one, as the material of this section is quite long, trying to keep within our 1 hour session. This is part one. The Quranic location is only one in the Quran, where Allah says, يَوْمَ إِذٍ يُوَفِّيهِمُ اللَّهُ دِينَهُمْ الحق ويعلمون أن الله هو الحق المبين. That day Allah will pay them in full their deserved recompense, and they will know that it is Allah who represents the clear truth. Linguistically, mubin comes from the triliteral root Ba, ya, noon, of the verb yabinu, from bana, bana yabinu, whose verbal noun is bayan, bayanun, which has three basic meanings. The first meaning is to be far. The second meaning is to be away from. And the third meaning is to be clear. Mubin is the present participle coming from the alif augmented form abana on the pattern af'ala, which means to make something far, make it distant, and at the same time to make it clear. The triliteral root appears 523 times in the Quran in 13 different forms. Examples of these forms can be found in yubayyinu, it makes clear, bayna, between, albayyinat, the clear proofs, and mubin, clear. Relative to Allah, the divine name Al-Mubin is the one who is far from and far above resembling anything in his creation. Furthermore, his names and attributes are clear in their meanings, as he revealed them to clarify for creation who he is and who he isn't. He has clarified the truth from falsehood in this life, and he will ultimately do so on the day of judgment. Allah also describes the Quran as Mubin. Ta Sin Mim. Tilka ayatul kitab al Mubin. Ta Sin Mim. These are the verses of the clear book. That's in Surah Qasas, verse 25. We also have in Surah Zukhruf, verses 1 and 2, Hamim wal Kitab al Mubin. Hamim, by the scripture that makes things clear. Allah Almighty described his final book of revelation using the divine name Al Mubin. Of course, it's in the indefinite form, not the definite form. Oh, sorry, it is in the definite form here, but it's referring to the book, and it's his book, it's Allah's book. So it is in keeping with the uniqueness of the name to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Al-Kitab al-Mubin. Indicating that this unique characteristic of absolute clarity can be found throughout its chapters and verses. The Quran clarified all the confusion that had resulted from the loss of the Torah by the Jews, and especially the later complete loss of the Gospel of Jesus by the Christians. The authors of the current four Gospels used by Christians are unknown. When Christians are asked about the Gospel of Jesus, they say, well, there was no book. You know, his Gospel is the message that he brought, that he is the Son of God, and there is a God the Father, and there is also a God the Holy Spirit. You know, this is his Gospel, and that those who believe in it will inherit paradise. Of course, what to do with all the generations that came before? Billions, millions, and millions who never heard this Gospel. This is a false claim. The message of Jesus was no different from the message of Prophet Moses. More than half of the world's Christians are Roman Catholics. Their version of the Bible was published in 1582 by Jerome's Latin Vulgate, or from Jerome's Latin Vulgate, and reproduced in Douay in 1609. The Old Testament of the Roman Catholic version contains seven more books than the King James Version recognized by the Protestant world. The extra books referred to as the Apocrypha, meaning of doubtful authority, were removed from the Bible in 1611 by Protestant Bible scholars. More importantly, Aramaic was the spoken language of the Jews of Palestine during the time of Christ. Consequently, it is believed that Jesus and his disciples spoke and taught in Aramaic. According to biblical scholars, the earliest oral traditions of Jesus' deeds and sayings and undoubtedly circulated in Aramaic, like the Coptic Gospel of Thomas, originally thought to be composed in Aramaic. However, the well-known four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, followed by Catholic and Protestant Christians alike, were written in an entirely different language, that of Common Greek, which was the spoken language of the civilized Mediterranean world, supposedly to serve the majority of the church, which was becoming Hellenistic, that is Greek-speaking, instead of Palestinian. The Quran, on the other hand, is far above being compared to any other ancient scripture. It was impeccably preserved in its original language, Arabic, both in writing and in memory, as no other religious or non-religious text has ever been preserved in the history of the world. It is a clear proof, bayyana, it is mubin, in itself, that it is authentic and unique. It clarifies for all times truth from falsehood and guidance from misguidance. Moving on to the application, according to Ibn Battal's four principles, the first of which is to adopt where applicable. The divine name Al-Mubin is directly applicable by simply following the clear way, which Allah Al-Mubin made abundantly clear for us, Islam is the straight path, Siratul Mustaqim, which we pray for at least 17 times every day at the beginning of each unit of prayer. The straight path comes from two main sources, the Quran and the Sunnah. Allah Al-Mubin states in no uncertain terms that قَدْ جَاءَكُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ نُورٌ وَكِتَابٌ مُبِينٌ. There has come to you from Allah a light and a clear book, Mubin. We should try our utmost to make sure that we complete reading the whole Quran from cover to cover in our own languages, which is actually a tafsir. Translations are tafsirs or commentaries. If we don't understand Arabic, at least once in our lives as a minimum. This is what each and every one of us should strive to do. And in this way, we apply this divine name directly in our lives, practically in our lives. For those of us who do understand Arabic, we should read the whole Quran with tafsir, that is a commentary, at least once in our lives. We should use commentaries of the Quran, such as Tafsir Ibn Kathir, to gain a better and more in-depth understanding of its meanings. We shouldn't be satisfied with merely reciting the words of the Quran in Arabic, like parrots, without understanding them, as most people do today. How else can the Quran become a source of guidance as Allah described it? Alif Lam Mim, Dalika al-Kitabu la Rayba Fi, Hudan lil-Muttaqin. Alif Lam Mim, this is the book in which there is no doubt, guidance for the God conscious. Therefore, we must treat the verses and chapters of the Quran as signposts for our way through this life that were meant to keep us focused on our final destination, paradise. Likewise, we should carefully study the Sunnah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which Allah called the light, as Allah also described him as being Mubin, a clear warner, Nadhirun Mubin, in Surah Sad, Sad, verse 70. In Yuha ilayya, illa annama ana Nadhirun Mubin. It has not been revealed except to me that I am a clear warner. Prophet Muhammad lived the teachings of the Quran completely. When Aisha was asked about his character, she said his character was the Quran, that he was a living Quran, walking, talking. He was not like a postman who delivers a letter and is unaware and unconcerned about its contents. Much of the Quran is specifically directed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, requiring him to convey its message in both his words and his actions. In many of its verses, it specifically instructed him how to address the idol-worshipping people, the Quraysh, to whom he was sent, and what to say to the Christians and the Jews who were present in the Arabian Peninsula and beyond. The Quran was revealed to him in order that he explained to humankind what was revealed for their benefit. Allah Al-Mubin addressed the Prophet ﷺ, making this point as clear as day, saying, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. I have revealed to you the reminder in order for you to clarify for people what was revealed to them. To clarify is litubayyana. This is Surah Sad, verse 70. Therefore, it is just as important to read the compilations of the Prophet's Sunnah, containing his statements, actions, and approvals, which we call hadiths, in order to properly understand how to apply the Quran in our daily lives. This can be achieved by daily regular readings from any of the various authentic hadith collections, like Fortress of a Muslim, on daily supplications and prayers for virtually every occasion, The Best of Islam, which I wrote, on whatever the Prophet or Almighty Allah described as the best, and the 40 hadiths of An-Nawawi, a general compilation of well-known hadiths on various topics, Riyad al-Salihin, hadiths on character and morals, Mishkat al-Masabih, hadiths covering all of the various chapters of fiqh, and of course, Sahih al-Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, and the 4 Sunan of At-Tirmidhi, An-Nasa'i, Abu Dawud, and Ibn Majah. These were hadith encyclopedias organized according to fiqh chapters and used mostly as reference works for research on virtually any topic. Reviving the Sunnah. Amr ibn Auf quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, "Know that whoever revives one of my Sunnahs, which died out after me, will have a reward like all those who act upon it without diminishing their reward in any way." A wonderful example of this dead sunnah is the need to revive the sunnah of sujood ash-shukr. This is part of implementing the name Allah Al-Mubin as his ibana or clarification came through the Prophet ﷺ, and he called the Prophet ﷺ light. So we are supposed to be connected to that light. Of course, some people have gone to extremes in different directions and said actually he was a light, and this light came from Allah. It split off from the light of Allah. Allah is Nur al-Samawati wal-Ard. He is the light of the heavens and the earth. So from that light, that special divine light, a portion split off, which was Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that portion walked the earth without a shadow. They even wrote a book about him in Pakistan called The Shadowless Prophet. So that's a whole other set of fairy tales. It's not true. When the Prophet ﷺ referred to himself as a guide, or Allah referred to him as light, it was one and the same. As light gives us guidance in darkness, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was the light, he was the guide. And of course, it means that all of the sunnahs which he did, all of the actions, sayings, and approvals which he did, which were meant to be legally applied by all Muslims, these should be protected. And if any of them dies out, we should strive to bring them back to life. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ gave such a big reward, that any sunnah which we revive and people follow and begin doing it and passing it on to others and others, the reward they get for acting on that sunnah which had died, we get also. It's like sadaqa jariya. So I have been stressing in the last 2 years the sujood al-shukr. Because having personally visited Muslim communities all around the world, from Mindanao, Philippines, to Freetown, Sierra Leone in Africa, and Georgetown, Guyana in South America, and having asked students and adults about the gratitude prostration, finding that virtually nobody did it. Many didn't know about it at all. It was clear that this was a dead sunnah, except amongst the scholars who knew about it and practiced it. So I concluded that this needed to be revived. Consequently, I have sought to remind Muslims about it whenever I'm given the opportunity, and here is the chance. Especially considering that it's one of the best remedies for depression, suicide being, as a result of depression, among the biggest killers of human beings today. The WHO stats indicate that there is 264 million people suffering from depression now. 264 million. Of course, they're not all going to commit suicide. It's only a fraction of them. But even that fraction is massive. You know, making it for young people between the ages of 19 and 35, making it the second most biggest killer of young people, young adults. So I pray that you all will participate with me in reviving it, wherever you may be in the world, sharing it with those around you and adding to my reward. That's kind of greedy, one might say, but it's the promise of the Prophet ﷺ. And I encourage you to be a part of its revival. This name Al-Mubin, this divine name, also speaks to muraqabah, checking ourselves, calling ourselves to account. Allah Al-Mubin will ultimately clarify everything for us on the Day of Judgment, when all lies will be exposed and the truth can no longer be escaped. So as believers in that day, we need to call ourselves to account before we are called to account, as Caliph Umar ibn al-Khattab had advised. As believers, we owe it to ourselves to check on our intentions regarding everything that we do. We should do so before an act, while doing it, and after we have done it. Without a regular established system of self-checking, we will always be regretting after the fact, saying, if only I had done or not done this or that. We will continue to remain fossilized, frozen in time, incapable of change, talking about the need for change and wishing that we could change someday, but never actually changing until it is too late. Al-Mubin says, so worship whatever you will besides him. Tell them, indeed, the real losers are the ones who will lose themselves and their families on the day of resurrection. Unquestionably, that is the manifest loss. Al-Khusran Al-Mubin. Surah Zumar, verse 15. Consequently, we need to act now rather than waiting until it becomes too late to do anything. The only way to do that is to take regular account of our actions, our thoughts, and our desires. And taking account of them means correcting them and not merely reflecting on them. Reflecting is the beginning, but without action, it will be an exercise in futility. Moving on to the second principle of Ibn Battal for application, and that is to confirm where unique and inapplicable. Al-Mubin, among Allah's names, stresses the fact that Allah has made clear everything that human beings need to know from the beginning of life until its end. Until the people of paradise relax in the pleasures of paradise and the people of hell enter the hellfire. Islam was fully and clearly explained by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No ambiguity was left confusing people, as his companions regularly asked him for clarity and recorded in their memories and in their writings his answers. So any attempt to add to Islam by way of inner explanations and secret teachings should be immediately and thoroughly rejected. Those who claim that Islam is like a peanut, the outer shell is the Sharia, the law, and the peanut on the inside is the Haqiqa, the inner reality, known only to an adept few, who have inherited that knowledge from a chain of enlightened masters, ending with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. However, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself laid waste to such a claim, saying, قَدْ تَرَكْتُكُمْ عَلَى الْبَيْضَى لَيْلُهَا كَنَهَارِهَا لَا يَزِيغُ عَنْهَا بَعْدِ إِلَّا هَالِكَ. I am leaving you upon a path of brightness, whose night is like its day. Anyone who deviates from it after I'm gone is doomed. Others who try to add to the outer teachings and practices under the heading of good bid'ahs, that is good religious innovations, were soundly rejected by the Prophet's statement, which Jabir ibn Abdullah related that he regularly said in his khutbas, his public speeches, إِنَّ أَصْدَقَ الْحَدِيثِ كِتَابُ اللَّهِ. The most truthful word is the Book of Allah. وَأَحْسَنَ الْهُدَى هُدَى مُحَمَّدٍ or هَدْيُ مُحَمَّدٍ. And the best source of guidance is the guidance of Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم. وَشَرَّ الْأُمُورِ مُحْدَثَاتُهَا وَكُلَّ مُحْدَثَةٍ بِدْعَةٍ وَكُلَّ بِدْعَةٍ ضَلَالَةٍ وَكُلَّ ضَلَالَةٍ فِي النَّارِ. The worst of all affairs in religion are those that are newly invented. For every newly invented matter in religion is an heretical innovation. And every innovation is misguidance. And every misguidance is ultimately leading to the hellfire. So there's no good bid'ah. Yes, there is a statement attributed to Umar ibn al-Khattab, where he said this was the best of bid'ahs, or this was a good bid'ah, a nice bid'ah, after bringing the people together for Taraweeh in the masjid. They were praying separately after the Prophet ﷺ died, and he made them all pray together in a jama'ah. And he said, ni'mal bid'ah hada. Very nice. Nice bid'ah. But he was using the term bid'ah linguistically, not according to the Sharia, meaning the Sharia, meaning of bid'ah, when the Prophet ﷺ said every bid'ah is misguidance. He was not using it that way when he said this is a good bid'ah, a good misguidance. No, he is using it linguistically, because bid'ah means just innovation, making a mihrab in the masjid. This is a good bid'ah. Adding a minaret to the masjid, that's a good bid'ah. Adding lights inside the masjid, that's a wonderful bid'ah. Putting carpets in the masjid, these are all bid'ah, but they are good bid'ah. Bid'ah from the linguistic perspective. But when the Prophet ﷺ had said, every bid'ah is misguidance, he's talking about bid'ah in religion. We have to be clear on that, because people take Umar ibn al-Khattab's statement out of context and try to defend these practices as good bid'ah, just as Umar did. But no, what we're doing and calling it good bid'ah is not what Umar did. Because actually, if you even look at the act of praying in jama'ah, taraweeh, or qiyam, or tahajjud, because that's what it is anyway, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it. When he went into the masjid for the first couple of days, he did it. People lined up with him and they prayed with him in jama'ah. Then he went home and finished the rest of Ramadan praying in his home with his family. He explained that he did that because he didn't want people to think that it was obligatory to pray in jama'ah in the masjid. So, did Omar bring something new? No. No, he didn't. The act of having the people pray together was new relative to them praying individually after the Prophet ﷺ died and during the time of Abu Bakr, Caliph Abu Bakr, until in his own reign or his own rule, he changed it. And also you could say in the time of Prophet Muhammad, they weren't doing it too, you know, except in the beginning. So he did not bring something into the religion which wasn't already in it. This is the point. Allah has explained in detail who he is through his names and attributes, and what our obligation is to Allah, and what it is not. The Islamic faith, the rules of worship and business transactions, all social affairs, personal affairs, and all that is needed by human society in any place and at any time, the rules governing the end of this world, resurrection, judgment, reward and punishment, etc., have all been made clear. As Allah said in Surah Al-Isra, verse 12, وَكُلَّ شَيْءٍ فَصَّلْنَاهُ تَفْصِيلًا, and I have explained everything in detail. So furthermore, the Prophet ﷺ's responsibility was to provide all the genuine guidance necessary for Muslims to follow until the last day of this world. Consequently, no additions to the religion of Islam were necessary to improve, complete, or make it up to date. Meaning that what Western civilization has arrived at as its governing principle, democracy, cannot be in any way superior to the Sharia, because this is a fitna or difficulty that Muslims are faced globally today. What to do with Sharia when democracy is now in demand everywhere? We want democracy. But most people don't really understand what democracy is. Both the name and concept of democracy originated in ancient Greece, It meant rule of the people. In the ancient Greek states, particularly Athens, slaves and women were excluded from the vote. So only a minority of the inhabitants, 20 to 30%, were active citizens who could actually vote. And they were making all the decisions for the society. So was this the rule of the people? No, it was the rule of the free males. That was it. So from its very inception, the meaning that is associated with it was not applied. The realities of Western democracies today are actually not much different. In fact, the minority which rules has become even smaller in the United States of America, which goes through the motions of elections every 4 years in order to give the population the illusion that it participates actively in governing itself. The absence of free education from kindergarten to PhD ensures that the mass of society cannot participate in government. The high cost of tertiary education also prevents most people from the lower classes from elevating themselves in society. However, if a poll were taken amongst American citizens, the vast majority of them would favor free education, free health care, and subsidized housing. Free education stops at the end of high school, not because it is economically impossible to continue, but because it is necessary to keep the majority dependent on the explanations of the minority. Countries like Libya, Sudan, and others have managed to provide free education in spite of their economic difficulties. It is important to note that democracy, as perceived by Western thinkers, is not merely a political tool, but a social principle and a philosophy. They boldly state that Western democracy reaches beyond the confines of government and affects all phases of human relations. Democracy is a way of life, a new secular religion, based on three main principles. The first principle is that of equality, from the nationalist or the rationalist humanist viewpoint. All human beings, over and above differences of class, race, sex, nationality, and religion, have one common trait: the ability to reason. This principle is not in opposition to Islamic teachings. However, the emphasis on equality in Islam lies in the belief in God. We are equally responsible and capable of believing in God. The Prophet ﷺ was quoted as saying, every child is born with a natural belief in God. So this is where equality lies. After that, everything else in life is unequal. Allah put some above others, and he explained, you know, this was to try them, to test them, etc. But who is equal after that? The second principle is known as rational empiricism. Fundamentally, it implies full confidence in human reason and experience. It is supposed that the human mind has the ability to deduce from historical and personal experience what is in fact best for human society. However, this is not really the case. For example, the American Constitution, written by the best and most trusted and enlightened minds of the 18th century, contains an article which is so fundamentally unjust and incorrect that it defies comprehension by the modern enlightened mind. Article 1, Section 2, entitled The Three-Fifths Compromise, stated that black men, slaves at the time, were to be counted as three-fifths of a white man. Its authors were all slave owners who did not consider their slaves their equal. Consequently, when writing that historical document, they merely expressed the ideas and beliefs of the ruling class of their times. Human reason and experience failed to arrive at what was in fact just. Any review of the legal systems of Europe, Asia, or Africa all indicate that human lawmakers make laws according to their own sectarian or class interests. They have great difficulty in being truly objective. Consequently, Islamic civilization holds that only God, who created human beings, knows their needs and who has no vested interest in any class. Only he can legislate absolutely fair laws. Human input is restricted to the implementation of the divine laws and the deduction of secondary laws. The third principle of democracy is referred to as discussion and consent. Sounds good. It is the mechanism by which democratic decisions are made. Decision is based on the democratic view that no one possesses absolute truth. Therefore, all sides to an argument must be given free expression. No truth is so certain that it may not be challenged. Sounds good from one point of view, but when you start to look at its application, it's chaos. After hearing everyone's view, decisions are made by the majority vote. That is what we called discussion and consent. Consequently, truth, falsehood, good and evil all become relative. This is the problem. As is often said, one man's meat is another man's poison. Furthermore, what is good today can become evil tomorrow. And what was evil today can become good tomorrow. The social consequences of this principle is the removal of any foundation for stable morality or moral principles in society. Finished. Anything goes. For example, the book Catcher in the Rye, which was declared pornographic and banned in the 50s, is currently required reading in Canadian high schools. I'm speaking of that because I grew up in Canada. When I was in high school, it was banned. But by the mid-70s onwards, it became required reading. How? Since 1976, another example, every issue of a mainstream British newspaper called The Sun contained nude and semi-nude photographs of females on page 3. Well known, page 3 of The Sun. Similar pictures in Playboy magazines caused it to be labeled as pornographic in the 60s. But today, it's art. It's a norm. Nobody dares to label these images pornographic anymore. Another classic, a classical case that is that of the homosexual onslaught in the latter part of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century. If the average Westerner was asked about his or her view on homosexuality in the 50s and the 60s, they would immediately respond that it was sick, degenerate, perverse, etc. If they were religious, they might even quote the Bible, in which it is referred to as an abomination unto the Lord. Psychiatrists of that period included it in their main reference works as a mental illness and suggested treatments ranging from shock therapy to drug therapy. However, if the same question were asked in the 70s and the early 80s, the response would have been that homosexuality is a personal choice, an alternative lifestyle, or as some say, different strokes for different folks. Consequently, homosexuality has been stricken from the psychiatrist's Bible, only to be replaced by another illness called homophobia. Those who despise and oppose homosexuality and those who practice it are now labeled homophobic and are sent to the psychiatrist's couch for treatment. Western civilization swung from one extreme end of the moral spectrum to the totally opposite, based on democratic principles. During the 50s and the 60s, a sexual revolution began in the West, culminating in the removal of fornication and adultery from the law books as punishable crimes. When modern Western legislators analyzed fornication and marriage, they concluded that the only difference between the two was a piece of paper, the marriage certificate. It was only religious influence, the Ten Commandments, that had made fornication illegal. During that period, lawmakers deduced a new principle to determine the legality of sexual relations because the countries became secular. They removed religious considerations from governance. This became a standard, normal principle. So they deduced this new principle, which would determine the legality of sexual relations between people. Since rape was unanimously considered unacceptable, they concluded that the principle of consent must be present for such relations to be legally acceptable. Also, they all agreed that sexual relations between adults and children were wrong, pedophilia, since children could easily be taken advantage of by adults due to their immaturity. Consequently, they added the second principle of adulthood for legal sexual relations. The phrase consenting adults became the battle cry of the first stage of the sexual revolution. Later on in the 70s, even homosexuals used the sexual revolution's banner of consenting adults to openly challenge the mores of society. They reminded the lawmakers that objection to homosexuality was religious based, and religion was not supposed to interfere in people's private or public lives in a secular democracy. Eventually, the legislators had to submit to the legal principle that they had themselves invented, and the rights of homosexuals became enshrined in Western law. Unfortunately, that was only the beginning. In France, Belgium, Netherlands, Portugal, Spain, the principle of consenting adults was used to decriminalize incest. Consequently, it is legally permissible there, in these countries, for a man to have sexual relations with his mother, his sister, his daughter, as long as they are consenting adults. A'udhu billah. Islamic civilization, on the other hand, regards the laws revealed by God as absolute and unchangeable. Christianity has bowed to these changes in the law. And where in the past many of these practices and attitudes, etc., were forbidden, today they are accepted and promoted. Islamic civilization, on the other hand, regards the laws revealed by God as absolute and unchangeable. What was defined by God as morally evil 1,400 years ago can never become morally good, because the fundamental nature of human beings and their societies has not and will never change. Without a solid moral foundation, human society will become corrupt, and leaving it up to humans to develop that foundation is inherently flawed. Allah states in the Quran, وَلَوْ اتَّبَعَ الْحَقُّ أَهْوَاءَهُمْ لَفَسَدَتِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَمَنْ فِيهِنَّ. If the truth were according to their desires, the heavens, the earth, and all within them would be corrupted. So no matter what scientific evidence is brought to prove that homosexuality is genetically or biologically based, it will still be considered a crime in the Sharia, in God's law. In the same way that adultery and fornication are considered crimes, in spite of natural genetic human inclinations towards it, Islam holds that the same adult human beings are still responsible for their choices. They are not robots incapable of going beyond their programming. Some scientists are currently claiming that even crimes like robbery and murder are genetically based. The question which remains is, if scientists also prove that pedophilia and rape are genetically based, will Western society also decriminalize them and do away with their rational principle of consenting adults? Islamic law does not reject the role of members of society in formulating some of its laws. However, these laws are secondary or tertiary laws and not primary laws. There is a limited role for democracy in the Islamic principle of consultation stated in the Quran, وَأَمْرُهُمْ شُورَى بَيْنَهُمْ. Their affair should be by mutual consultation. Surah Shura, verse 38. This principle has been historically implemented in Muslim empires, countries, kingdoms, and states in both the past and the present. For example, people in a given community can decide by majority opinion to erect a traffic signal at a busy intersection where a number of traffic accidents have occurred. And later they may decide to remove it and make an underpass based on the same principle. That concludes our presentation for the first part. In the second part, we'll go on to the third pillar of Ibn Battal for application of the divine names, that is, having hope where there is promise. Barakallahu feekum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We will now shift back to our Q&A with our students, visitors, etc. The first of our questions is that of Ibrahim Adamu. You said we do not use numerical values with the names of Allah. And you quoted Ibn Abbas. That is magic. Then what about the numbers to the surahs of the Quran? Please clarify. No, when I spoke about numerical values, where we say that Aleph equals 1, Ba equals 2, Jim equals 3, Dal equals 4, and so on and so forth. So we have given a numerical value to each of the letters of the alphabet. And then we calculate out the numerical value of, say, the Basmala. And we use the numerical value 786 as being equivalent to the Basmala. So people will pay all kinds of money to get in their phone numbers or the names of their houses or the names of whatever, 786, believing that it is equal to the Basmala. It's the same as the Basmala, saying Bismillah, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. But it's not. It's something made up. It's fake. The numbers of the surahs is something different. We're just saying the first surah is Al-Fatiha. The second surah is Al-Baqarah. And we numbered the surahs that way. Those numbers have no significance. No significance other than order. That's the order in which the Quran was recited to the Prophet ﷺ by Angel Gabriel in the final Ramadan of his life, twice. And the companions learned it and maintained that order. Those who were the close students of the Prophet ﷺ with regards to the Quran. Question from our Instagram students.
What to do if someone's child is gay and how to handle this?
The same thing to do if a child has any other inclination, which is unacceptable Islamically. We advise them, we encourage them, we put them around people who are following Islam properly. We even have them helped by Muslim psychologists or psychiatrists, etc., who don't necessarily hold the modern view that it is a way of life and shouldn't be interfered with. In fact, people should be encouraged. We have a Quran which condemns the people of Prophet Lot for this behavior. It's there in the Bible, so it's nothing new. So we try to use the best means to help them overcome it, knowing that anybody may have tendencies to anything. What do? We try to help them in the best way possible. How are you, say? Sheikh, is it true that all Muslims will eventually enter Jannah, even if they enter the hellfire at first? Yes, it is true that all those who Allah had already decided to put in paradise, but who will go in hell for a period of time where they will be punished for what they did, they will be brought out and put in paradise. but simply because a person had a Muslim name or who said he or she was a Muslim, but they didn't really believe and didn't really act on it, etc., and they ended up in hell, then there's no coming out. If their Islam wasn't real, it was only superficial, cultural, etc., then there is no coming out. From Instagram?
I got scholarship from my studies. Am I supposed to pay zakat?
No, if you got a scholarship for your studies, there's no zakat to be paid on that. I mean, they're for your studies, for the use of studying. People who are too poor to afford studies, who get scholarships, who would normally have received zakah, it doesn't make sense that if they get scholarships, they should now go and pay zakah. Sean Muhammad, wa alaykum salam, asks, is it permissible to trade Forex online? And what about Bitcoin and other cryptocurrencies? There are differences among scholars on this matter, many of whom hold that it is permissible. And normally in trade, you know, all the various forms of trade are permissible as long as they are not specifically prohibited by the Sharia. Specifically prohibited by the Sharia. So until you get clear evidence of why Forex or cryptocurrencies are forbidden from those people who claim that it is forbidden, then you may proceed according to the majority or many who hold that it is permissible. Hawa Isa asks, oh, that was the same question. Aisha Khan asks, what's the meaning of bid'ah? Bid'ah linguistically means innovation. Lights, for example. In the time of the Prophet ﷺ, there were no lights. You know, electric lights. That's an innovation. Planes, airplanes. There were no airplanes. That's an innovation. These are all innovations. And they're all fine. There's no problem with them. It's the innovations in religion itself, in the religious practice, where we make now innovations, changes in the religious practices. This is where we're now entering into a forbidden zone, which the Prophet ﷺ called misguidance.
Is forceful sexual intercourse between a married couple permissible in Islam? If not, what is the punishment?
Well, according to Islamic law, this is called rape in marriage. You know, according to Islamic law, it doesn't recognize rape in marriage. Although husbands are advised, you know, to take into account the situations of their wives, etc., to not treat them in a brutal way, etc., etc. But at the same time, women are advised, were advised by the Prophet ﷺ himself, that if you're at the stove cooking, etc., and your husband calls you, you should come. So they are strongly advised for that. So going into Islamic marriage is known that, you know, it is the right of the husband to have relations with his wife. When the Prophet ﷺ defined what's the right of the man and what's the right of the woman, he talked about the right of the woman to be clothed, to be, you know, provided with housing, and etc., food and that. And what's the right of the man? The right of the man was to have sexual relations with his wife. That's what the Prophet ﷺ reduced it all down to, just that bottom line. So this is rape in marriage, this is something in the 90s, that became illegal, a crime, beginning in the US and UK and other countries it spread. Still, in the majority of countries around the world, it's not a crime. So, you know, this is the changes. This is the democracies. You know, up until 1990. Up until the 1990s, it was not a crime in the USA. So what does that mean? The people in the 1980s who were not charged because it was not a crime, they were all wrong and no. Pardon? So this is an issue of time. And the rules, the moral rules, changing with time, changing in places, changing in times. No stability. You can be sure that what is considered forbidden today can be permissible tomorrow. We spoke about incest. This is something most people say, what? 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 Sexual relations between a man and his wife? A man and his mother, his sister, his daughter. This is permissible in countries in Europe? You know, modern countries? No way, no. Google and find out. Go to Sheikh Google, Professor Google, and he will give you all the details. Any further questions from Instagram?
What qualities for someone should look for choosing the good wife?
The qualities for the good wife have already been explained by the Prophet himself. He said, women, and also for men, are married for four reasons. Their beauty, their wealth, their family status, and their piety. Marry the pious and you will be successful. So it doesn't mean the wife has to be pious, even if she's ugly. If you find her ugly, because of course, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. So you might find her ugly, but somebody else might find her beautiful. So if in your eyes, she's ugly, but she's pious, you have to marry her. No. You have the right to find somebody who is pious and beautiful in your eyes. That's your right. Similarly, the other issues of family and wealth can be given consideration. But the primary consideration should be that of piety. Okay, our Croatian Christian visitor said that women wouldn't like to hear me comparing them to stones because I said that kissing your wife doesn't mean you're worshiping any more than kissing the black stone on the Kaaba means that you're worshiping it. Fine. But the story concerning the stone was that it was sent down to earth from the heavens. Some people interpreted that to mean that it was a meteor. Allah knows best. And that when it first came into the world, it was white, and that due to the sins of the world, it turned black. That's what it said. Fact, Allah knows best. The stone is not useless. It serves a purpose. As I mentioned, people worship while walking, because normally when we worship standing, bowing, prostrating, sitting, staying in that place. We have another form of worship, which is walking worship, called tawaf, walking around the Kaaba, around the place of worship. We worship while walking there, making prayers, etc., while walking. And we are supposed to circle it 7 times. If there isn't a marker to indicate where the beginning point and the ending point is of circumambulation, walking around it, then people could easily be confused. So it becomes a means of determining the beginning of the walking worship called tawaf and where it ends. That once you've gone around from one point, from the where the black stone is, and you come back around the other side, then that's considered as one circling. And you do that 7 times while worshiping God, not worshiping the house of worship, not worshiping any idol. It's not an idol. You're worshiping God. And kissing it is if you're able to kiss it, because the Prophet, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, he did so. And as the Caliph Omar ibn Khattab, at the time when he took over leadership of the Muslim world, while making tawaf, he stopped and made a statement so that the people would reflect on what he said, to ensure that they didn't misunderstand what was involved in this walking worship. He pointed to the stone and he said aloud so everybody could hear, "You are only a stone. I know you're only a stone. You cannot do anything good for me, nor can you harm me. And the only reason why I kiss you is because the Messenger of Allah kissed you." So that act of kissing, he was connecting it with the kissing of the Messenger of Allah. And it links the believers all the way back to the time of Prophet Abraham, who built the Kaaba, according to Muslim belief. Our Croatian Christian friend is asking, where is the punishment in the Quran for adultery? The punishment was specified in the Sunnah of the Prophet, May God's peace and blessings be upon him. And Allah asked him, or told him, to clarify. So, though you will not find a verse clearly addressing punishment for adultery, it was explained by the Prophet, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, and it was applied under his supervision. And I should mention at this time that on one occasion where a woman came to the Prophet and she asked the Prophet to purify her. And of course, you know, it is in the Bible. The stoning for adultery is in the Bible. The point is that it was known, it was explained, and when she came to the Prophet, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, and asked him to purify her through applying the law of stoning to death, the Prophet, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, told her, because she was pregnant at the time, he told her to go, and she can come back when she has delivered the baby. He gave her a chance to leave, to go and not come back. But so many months later, she came back and she had the newborn. And she asked him to now purify her. So he told her to go and suckle the baby for 2 years. There was 2 years. It's mentioned in the Quran that the preferable time for suckling is 2 years. So she went. 2 years later, she came back with the child with some food in its mouth, showing that he was no longer, or she was no longer, breastfeeding. So at that point, her insistence, the Prophet, may God's peace and blessings be upon her, ordered that she be taken, tied for stoning, and people stoned her to death. While they were stoning her, some blood splattered on one of the companions of the Prophet's clothing, and he cursed it. This is the blood of an adulteress. So the Prophet ﷺ said, don't curse her blood, because the repentance which she made, were it divided up amongst the inhabitants of Medina, the city in which he was, the city of the Prophet, it would have been enough to carry them to paradise, all of them. So the Prophet ﷺ praised her act and instructed others to respect it, what she did, recognize it for what it was, a great act of faith. So we know from his application, and there were a few other cases which took place during his lifetime, very few. And probably over the 1,400 years since the Prophet, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, introduced people of Arabia to the final message of the oneness of God and worshiping God alone. The numbers of people who were stoned to death were extremely small. Because unless a person confesses, the evidence to indicate adultery is requires four witnesses before that law can be applied. Now, circumstantial evidence may be used to imprison the person for the crime, but to take their life, it requires absolute evidence. Well, just for your information, the verse 2 of chapter 24 is the verse which speaks or addresses fornication between male and female, that they be lashed 100 times. Any further questions from our Instagram students?
Can I like spy on the one I wish to marry before asking her parents for marriage?
Well, it depends on what you mean by spy. You know, it depends on what you mean by spy. Spying in Islam, of course, is not permissible under normal circumstances. If you are permitted to look at the person who you plan to marry without her knowing it, but the family has allowed you or whatever, then it's permissible. In fact, the Prophet Muhammad's companions did it. And the Prophet did encourage those who are going to get married to see the women that they're going to marry. And in his time, he said, because the women of Medina, they have something in their eyes. You know, they had some kind of inherited malfunction or whatever in their eyes, some of them. So he advised the companions, before you marry, see them. See if this is something you can deal with, or if you don't mind, whatever, you know, see them. Another question?
I want to know about men hurting women when they're having sex, basically sexual.
This is now a class on Islamic rules of sex. Men hurting women deliberately, of course, is not good. It's forbidden in Islam to harm anybody. Prophet ﷺ said, "Al-Muslim man saliman al-Muslimuna min lisanihi wa yadi." The true Muslim is one from whom other Muslims are safe from their hands and their tongues. Physically safe from their physical harm. So of course it's not good. But you know, if it's done inadvertently, there is no sin involved. This was not the intention on the part of the male. Then, but if the female is quiet, she doesn't say anything about it, doesn't make any complaints or whatever, and he hurts her, then he's not held accountable for it. But if she informs that he's harming her in the way or the time or the whatever, something that he can adjust, he should adjust. He shouldn't just say, well, no, that's how I like it. So, you know, you need to like it like the way I like it. This is of course insane. You know, we have to have consideration for our spouses. So, yeah, I mean, that could be the basis for divorce. You know, she could seek divorce on the basis of that from her husband if he's harming her. That's it. Inshallah, we'll close our session then. Till tomorrow, we'll continue with part 2 of the name Al-Mubin. Barakallahu fikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Subhanakallahu wa bihamdika. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك ونتوب إليك.